To open up your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at verses 16 through 21 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. And I'm going to read the section we dealt with last week through the section we're dealing with this morning. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. O Lord, to read those gospel words leaves me at a loss, knowing that I can't adequately speak of their glory. But I pray today for the work of the Spirit, that we may hear and receive. Thank you, Lord, for the liberating glory of the gospel. May the love of Christ control us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I cannot believe a pastor would drive a car like that. Expensive and flashy. It is just, it's pride, it's greed, it is materialistic. I'm going to confront him about it. Those were the words of a friend of mine to me about a pastor we knew and the nice car that he drove. Sometime later, I saw him and I said, So how did that go? And he sort of looked at the ground and got kind of mumbly, like he didn't want to answer the question. I said, well, did you talk to him? Did you confront him about the car that he drives? He said, oh, yeah. I said, no, you're going to tell. What did he say? Tell me about it. He said, well, he said someone had bought it for him and gave it to him. And I said, why would they do that? He said, well, he had given so much of his money away that for several decades he had not had a reliable car. that there was a member of the church who knew how generous he was to people, and he didn't want to tell me this, but the church member gave him the car because he hadn't had a reliable one in decades. He said he agreed with me that it looked bad, but he said he didn't want to insult the person who gave it to him, and he asked me to pray for him about how it looked. Well, what had he done? He took a fact. He did drive a very, very nice car. That's a fact. But what he did was create a narrative in his mind, and he reasoned according to the narrative that he created as if it was a fact. And he was living based on a lie. Do you see that? He has a nice car. He must have bought that car. Why would he do that? Do you know what that looks like? He must be greedy. He must be materialistic. The fact, a narrative that he creates to explain it, and then he functions as if it's true. But he was living a lie. The real story, the real narrative, was the exact opposite of what he thought it was. In his narrative that he had created around the fact, the pastor was prideful, he was greedy, he was materialistic. The true narrative was that that car was a symbol of his humility, his generosity, and his grace. But it's a battle we all face. Satan is very pleased when we live based on a lie. Not just lies about fundamental things, there is no God, but lies about all kinds of subtle things. He loves it when we don't trust God, we try to play God. And we live as though we can take facts and know exactly what happened. He loves for us to take facts and to create our own narrative and live as though our narrative is true. Paul is dealing with teachers who had come to the church at Corinth, the church that was founded under his gospel witness and proclamation. The teachers had taken certain facts about Paul, true things, but they had created a narrative around those facts that was a lie. They said, he doesn't charge people to hear him teach, therefore he's not really important or spiritual. Well, he didn't charge people. They said his physical appearance is unimpressive. That's true. So therefore, he could not be powerful. They said he was not trained in the right rhetorical schools in how to speak wisdom rhetoric that was accepted in the day. That's true. Therefore, what he has to say is not important. We look at the outward facts about Paul that look very unimpressive. And the narrative is, therefore, he is not spiritual, and yet it was a lie. But many in the church at Corinth were giving ear to the lie. Paul is drawing the contrast between the way he views the world and the way the so-called super apostles viewed the world. And we saw last time in the section that I read just before the one that we're going to consider this morning that Paul says he was motivated by the fear of the Lord. The gospel caused him to be overwhelmed by the strength, the might, and the glory, and the grace of God. But his point is that they are motivated by fear of what might happen. They have a dread of the future, because they're driven by a fear of man. Paul says that his life is centered on God. and that their lives were centered on self. That's why appearance mattered so much. You needed those letters of credential. You needed to look powerful and to sound powerful and to be trained in the right schools and have a certain level of money to be seen as important. And Paul says that he was controlled, he was constrained by Christ's love, fear of the Lord, to bow in humility before the Lord, overwhelmed by Him, is ultimately manifested through trusting in Christ, being driven, being controlled by the love of Christ. And he says that the other teachers were driven and controlled by self-protection, self-interest. That's the reason they cared so much about the outer. They were living to create an image, whether it was true or not. And anything that did not live up to their image could not be deemed important or spiritual. You see, Paul is calling us here to take every thought captive to obey Christ. In doing so, when we are controlled by the love of Christ, we are liberated. When we fear the Lord, we are swept in to living under His protective, awe-inspiring care, and therefore we are hopeful about the future. We are filled with delight as we think about where the story of Christ ultimately ends, no matter the circumstance. But it was not true for the other teachers. What mattered was appearance, outward credentials. What mattered was the circumstance. And so they were driven to create narratives around facts that explained that they were important, that they were spiritual. But you do understand that when you come to Jesus Christ by faith, you are liberated from the bondage of trying to write your own story. Trying to control and manipulate the future so you look good. What happens when you come to Christ is your life, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is swept into the story of Christ. Your life matters. Because Jesus Christ is the most important reality in the cosmos, and you are in Christ. And you know how the story ends. A new heaven and a new earth. People gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have been forgiven by the saving, atoning work of Jesus Christ. Delivered from the very presence of sin into the very presence of their Savior forever. In the verses we're considering today, he takes the next step. If this is the framework, here are the consequences. When you live based on Christ's story, fearing the Lord, centered on God, controlled by Christ's love, then you make humble judgments. Look with me at verse 16. Humble judgments. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Once they looked at Christ, Paul looked at Christ and he said, look at this guy. This itinerant teacher with a ragtag group of followers making these audacious claims. If he were important, why isn't the religious establishment endorsing him? Why doesn't he have a palace? Why doesn't he have soldiers? He is an enemy to the truth, Paul said, and he oversaw the execution of Christians. Christ did not seem to look important. He was born in a stable with the stench of animal waste around. He came riding in on a donkey. But something happened. He died. and he rose from the dead. And Paul says, we consider him according to the flesh no longer. But that reality causes him to look at the world and to see no one according to the flesh. Why? Well, first of all, this word flesh, it's very difficult to translate that into English. In fact, the Bible uses 48 different words to translate this one Greek word. 48. It's hard to get a sense of what he's saying. He's talking about judgment according to the flesh, judgment based on outward, judgment based on appearance, judgment based that is truly, that is purely human judgment, what he elsewhere calls worldly judgment. In other words, it's according to the way of the world, according to the outward, according to just simply the natural. That might be our best way to think about it. Okay, if we had a world where God was not involved, there was no gospel, how would you evaluate the world? He says that's what they do, even though they're trying to co-opt Jesus for the evaluation. They're acting as though God is not sovereign. He's not in control. That God the Son did not come. That there was no cross. That there was no empty tomb. Paul says because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, we can't look at anyone anymore and just evaluate them according to the flesh. Jesus looked like the biggest failure in the history of the world with blood dripping from a cross. And he is our Messiah. He is our Savior. Resurrection changes the way we evaluate the world. See, the contrast to this sort of humble judgment that bows before the supernatural sovereign power of God is prideful, superficial judgment. Superficial judgment is taking a fact without knowing all of the facts and creating a narrative as though we understand it. Prideful, superficial judgment that's always colored by our own self-interested bias. It is the judgment of performance and comparison. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day who said, okay, stand him up there and list his credentials. Stand up here and I'll list mine and you'll see who's really important. But they were living a lie. Even those of us who are united to Christ by faith drift in to living lies. We try to get our identity not from Christ, but from performance, from comparison. How do we measure up? How do we stack up? How can we create a narrative in our own mind where we come out on top? People say things, well, I can't believe that she would do that because I would never do that. Or, I always do this. Why wouldn't he do that? And even if they're not doing that, they're evaluating everybody's tone. They're the tone policemen because they can use accusations related to tone to make themselves superior. I want you to notice what we never do. We never go, let's take that opening illustration of the pastor. We never see the car and think, you know, I bet somebody gave that to him. Man, that guy is so gracious and kind. In fact, he's way more gracious and kind than I am. I'm going to try to get around him more. Right? That's never the narrative we create. Because we look at the car, we don't have that. How do we make our lives significant even though we don't have that? Well, he has that for the wrong reasons. But we don't just do it with cars. We do it with gifting. We do it with all kinds of things. You see, not only do we not say, I bet someone gave that to him. He's so much more godly and kind than I am. I need to get around him because I will learn and that will empower me. If we don't respond that way, we respond to the other way that is the way of superficial judgment. that person can do that or has that because they are just inherently superior to me. I am inherently inferior. My life is worthless. I wish I was them. That's a lie too. Do you see how superficial that is? That's acting as if there is no God. There is no cross. There is no empty tomb. One of the things that the gospel does in our life as we fear the Lord and we are controlled by the love of Christ is it gives us gospel eyes to see. So even if you are in a bad way, I've got hope for you. And even if you're doing wonderful things, that's not because you're inherently better than everybody else. But you've been given that opportunity. You've been given that gifting. That's a good thing. I can learn from that. In fact, God uses people like me, ordinary, plain, because I don't trust in the outward. Therefore, I do not evaluate anyone according to the flesh. Do you see the difference when we have supernaturally governed vision? It humbles us. Prideful, superficial vision either comes out with trying to tear you down so I can put myself up, or putting you on a pedestal and tearing myself down so I feel better about the fact that I'm just inferior and can't be used. Both of those are pride, and both of those are supernatural, and both of those ignore God and the gospel. It produces humble judgment. But I also want you to see in verses 17 through 19, it gives us new creation hope. Look with me beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, it's a look, the new has come. Now, you see what he's doing here. He's saying that if you are in Christ, you are living eschatology. Eschatology is just a fancy word for the study of the end. When he says the new creation is a new creation, the new creation ultimately will be consummated in a new heavens, new earth, where Christ has cast out the very presence of sin. You are a new creation. You are a part of that. You aren't there yet. It will be consummated in a one day in a way that it is not now, but you are already a part of that. You're a part of the new creation. Notice he says, behold, the new has come. You are a part of the newness in Christ, of the new creation, the kingdom of Christ, the new covenant community of faith. You are a part of the people of God. Your life is defined not just by the moment, not just by the outward, but by the eternal. So if you're faithful, you are investing in eternity, and you do not need the applause of men to define it. Because when we have a Bible in our hand, we see that very few of the significant events that are recorded for us in redemptive history are events that people were standing around applauding. Jesus talks about people he met who were headed to a well to get water. You mean that can be a significant moment enough so that we have it inscripturated for us in the Word of God? We've got to stop believing the lie that the significant moments are when we're on the platform, when people are applauding. He gives us new eyes. We see with new creation hope. It's about Him and His faithfulness. It's not about us and our ability. Verses 18 and 19. All this is from God. God is the initiator. God is the sovereign. His grace is our only hope. All this is from God. So you know what it's not? It's not inherent ability. You know what it's not? It's not your credentials. It's not your degrees. It's not your ingenuity. It's not your cleverness. It's not your charisma. All this is from God. who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We were enemies of God, but through Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the enemies of God have been made his friends, infused into his family. They are one with Christ. We were enemies, and now we are at peace with God, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And notice what he's given us. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? He has reconciled us, and those that he's reconciled, he gives a ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are out in the world that's at enmity with God, and we are declaring the same gospel that reconciled us to God, that others might be reconciled to God, that they might be infused into the ministry of reconciliation. It doesn't say he gives us a ministry of reconciliation that has a public platform. All believers are a part of the ministry of reconciliation. And we need everyone bearing witness to the grace of God that they've experienced. Look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Literally, most literally translated, it would be entrusting to us the word of reconciliation. It's logos, word. We have the gospel word. The gospel word reconciles people between God and man because it is a word about the good news of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are reconciled with one another. We gather to worship in a room, and we're a group of people. We would have never just found each other and hung out together apart from Jesus. But we look at one another today and we say, brother, sister. And those terms were purchased by the blood of Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. Now notice what he's saying here. Paul says here, okay, in Christ we are a new creation. We are swept into a new world with new customs, a new culture, and new values. That new world is marked by the reconciling grace of God and the mission of reconciliation that we are put on in the world. No one on the planet should be as hopeful as Christians. No one. Not a superficial giddiness that looks over the reality of sin and pain and what it means to live in a fallen world, but hopefulness. Reconciliation between God and man, a ministry of reconciliation, a new creation hope. The new has come. Stop thinking about the end times promises of God just simply in terms of what will come in the future one day. In Jesus, the kingdom of God was at hand. The new has come. The end has come. It will one day be consummated in a way it is not now, but it's already here. Therefore, we are to be people of hope. I wish I could stand upside down on the pulpit, spin around and say that, something to get attention. Because I got to tell you, I don't see overwhelming hopefulness among evangelical Christians. If you were to read social media, you would think that evangelical Christians are often the most miserable people in the world. They're gritting their teeth, getting through this horrible life in the midst of all these problems, and they have the spiritual gift of grousing about them. That's not Christianity. All things are bad. But the contrast between the darkness and the light of the gospel, knowing that the darkness will not vanquish the light. Do you believe that? Do you live it? Are you known as somebody of hopefulness? You see, the contrast is just simply to focus on what is natural, what is now, what is worldly. When you do that, then you define the world by what we have, what we do, and what we look like. If you define the world by that, that is worldliness. That is according to the flesh. The believer is infused into the story of Christ and His kingdom and defines the world according to that. The reconciling grace of God that terminates in new creation hope. And the end has already come in Jesus Christ. Nothing that happens in Washington, D.C. will vanquish new creation hope. Nothing that happens in your neighborhood. No laws that are passed. None of your inadequacies change new creation hope. Apart from the power of gospel reconciliation, then we define power in terms of walls and divisions that we create because we have to create those to empower ourselves. What separates empowers. You know that you're getting your identity in you when you hear something good about somebody you know and it depresses you rather than encourages you. You know that you're getting your identity in the now when something happens, you hear about something in the world, and you don't immediately think of the good news of Jesus Christ and how it outshines it, but it drives you to despair, and you think, "What should we even bring children into a world like this?" In Christ, you are a new creation. You! In Christ, you're infused into eternity. You see, what Paul is saying here is not, what do you mean, I'm a good preacher? What do you mean, I look pretty cool, I look pretty hot? But Paul is not saying, I'll go to school, I'll get credentials, I'll show you. He's not doing any of that. He's saying, you're right about it all, but your narrative's a lie. Paul is saying, no matter what I look like, no matter what I do not have, no matter my lack of credentials, no matter the unimpressive nature of my appearance, I am a new creation. I am someone who can say, the new has come. I have been reconciled, and I have a ministry of reconciliation. And God specializes in not bringing that to the best and brightest, but what in the world's eyes is not noble at all, often not beautiful at all. Also want you to see in verses 20 and 21, he calls us to gospel speech. Look with me in verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Now, pause right there. Does that not wipe you out with amazement? When we are faithful to speak the words of the gospel, it is not the result just simply of our rhetorical ability, our skill, how many classes we've been trained in. It is God speaking through us. How amazing is that? You do know that's the only reason anybody is ever saved, through preaching or through your witnessing. If they hear you and that's all they hear, they're lost. But if you speak and they hear the voice of Christ and they turn from their sin and trust Him, they're delivered. 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, literally it could be translated, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that, here's the purpose, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. We who know sin, one who knew no sin came for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. We trust in him by faith. We're covered in his righteousness. He pays the penalty in full for our sin. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. What he's saying here is that this is the foundational reality of the new creation. This is the foundational reality of the new world. The new culture is driven and energized by this. This is the way. This is the way we understand everything. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Why? That's how he's explaining the fact that the beginning, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is demonstrated in the great, awe-inspiring reality of God the Son dying for sinners. And so he says, I'm determined to know nothing of you, nothing among you, apart from Christ and him crucified. This is what energizes the new creation. The one that is coming and the one that's already here. This is what drives this new world. You do understand that your speech then, you don't have to make up what to say. You don't have to be a skilled speaker. The story is given to you. You do not create it. And in fact, you're called an ambassador. You know what an ambassador does? Let's say the United States sends an ambassador over to a foreign country. And the ambassador says, I tell you what, I don't think this is a good idea, but they sent me over here to tell you this. That's an unfaithful ambassador. He's not an ambassador to speak for himself. It is irrelevant whether he agrees or personally disagrees with the policy. He is an ambassador because he is there representing the United States of America. He speaks for the United States. What he says matters, not because he's so eloquent, not because he's so physically imposing, not because he's so articulate, not because he can say, now listen, before I tell you what I came to tell you, let me tell you, I've got three PhDs. He doesn't have to say that. You know what he says? He says, I've been sent on behalf of the United States of America to say this to you. You've been sent on behalf of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You don't apologize for the story. You don't make it up. The story is not dependent upon your credentials, your gifting, your eloquence, your speech. The story is dependent only upon the authority of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ. You see how liberating that is? Let me give you the contrast. The contrast to gospel speech is self-serving speech. We tend to use our words for self-protection, for self-service, to make ourselves look better, to sort of hide the truth. We want to make much of ourselves in the opinions of others. Therefore, we take facts and we create narratives that help us to have meaning in life. Self-serving speech. Let me tell you why many people do not share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact they haven't had the right training, they haven't learned the right technique, they haven't found just the perfect track to help them to do it. That has nothing to do with it. The reason many people do not share the gospel of Jesus Christ is because they don't see themselves as ambassadors. Because they're still getting their identity in what they do or what they try to do. And if you do that, then you're not going to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because even if you speak the gospel of Jesus Christ and something good happens, it doesn't make much out of you. So what's the point? Most of us, many of us, come to Christianity not to be ambassadors. But we come to Christianity like we're going to a therapist's couch. It's just about us and our personally feeling better about our lives and ourselves. And that's not what it is. There is a kingdom, and in Christ you are to represent the kingdom. So you speak the story that is rooted in the death and resurrection, ascension, and sure return of Jesus Christ. You implore, you beg, you speak with the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Often we do not share Christ because we have a self-centered narrative that we're living rather than the story of the kingdom of Christ. If you live with the fear in your life, man-centered, based on the dread of what you hope does not happen in the future, then you live in bondage because you can't keep it not from happening. You can't control the circumstances. You can't control the people around you. You can't even, at times, control yourself. But if you stop living based on the fear of man and the dread of what might happen in the future, and you bow before the Lord in gospel fear, looking to Jesus Christ and the story of new creation hope energizes your life, and so no matter what circumstance happens, it doesn't change the reality of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, your ministry of reconciliation, and the reality of new creation, now you're liberated. Now you're free. No matter what happens, no matter what doesn't happen, you're liberated. You're not living on a story that you're concocting. You're not trying to create some importance to your identity. You are in Christ. That's where it is found, and it is freeing. When Judy and I first got married, I didn't want to have children anytime soon. The reason I didn't is because superficial judgment. We need to spend time together. We want to do what we want to do right now. See, that's rooted in control. If we don't right now, I'll accomplish more, we'll be more, we'll have more, our lives will be better. It was evaluating what we had and what we did. And it was seeing that circumstance as somehow being less. I took a fact. We didn't have children, and I created a narrative. A self-protecting, self-identifying, superficial narrative rooted in control, and it was absolutely, completely self-serving. But you know what you can do with those self-serving narratives? If you learn a little Christian vocabulary, you can spiritualize it. I would have said, well, it's because we're in seminary and I want to really focus on Christ now and I can do more of this. You can spiritualize anything. But at the end of the day, I was looking at myself and reasoning out. Then I remember when Luke was born. I remember the first time that I went to hold him, and I was so incredibly stricken with fear. You can ask Judy. I went like, I thought, is he going to break? And I was like, oh, man. But you know what? The reality of a new birth changed my judgment. From superficial judgment to a humility that says that God has given us something that certainly is going to change our lives for the good. You know what started driving me in light of that new birth? The responsibility I had, the hopefulness about his life. What will he become? What will he do? How can I strengthen him? How can I empower him? How can I tell him about the gospel? And all of a sudden, my attitude about the whole thing was transformed. As you know, it was really transformed. Yeah. I don't act like they're about to break anymore. This is great. I'm not afraid of it anymore. Believe me, I'm not. I've been liberated, but it is the new life that infused me into a new world, gave me a new way of thinking that gave me the freedom. As long as I was over here trying to control the world myself, making superficial judgments that were rooted in self-interest, that were self-serving, that were based on what I thought I could do, what I thought I could have, I was driven by fear. Whatever you think that you've got to have to be happy, you fill in that blank with. And that blank is not Jesus and his kingdom. Erase it. Because whatever you fill that blank in with is putting you in bondage. It doesn't feel safe to erase it, does it? But it's the only way to freedom. It's the only way. It's so liberating to live a life of humble judgments, new creation hope, and to be able to speak gospel words, knowing that they are more powerful than any army, any demon, and they are ultimately the words that will be the judgment of Satan himself. Let's pray.